Find our place this morning in Romans chapter 7, verse 24. Romans 7 and 24. Thank you, Miss Beth, for that good song. I appreciate it. You can rest assured, whatever you walk through in this life, your Savior chose that route. And you know without a doubt that that valley's for you. And I like that part about making those waters so sweet. He can do that, can't he? It can surely do that. All right. Romans chapter 7, verse 24 and 25. That's where we're going to be this morning. Verse number 24, O wretched man that I am. We ought to just park there for a little while. O wretched man that I am. You know, it'd do most of us some good to let that transition from being Paul's confession to being my confession, your confession. We're pretty good at identifying wretchedness in everybody else. But he didn't say, oh, wretched man that you are. He said, oh, wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning for who you are. God, we want to thank you this morning that you're a righteous God, a holy God, a merciful God, a just God, a consistent God, a never-changing God. Lord, we are absolutely blown away that you would have anything to do with us and to think that you would set an eye of affection upon us, loving kindness, and reach way down and pull us up out of the miry pit of sin and shame and set our feet upon a solid rock and establish our goings. Lord, we'll never get over that. We'll never get beyond that, never get around that. And God, we're amazed at your love and your grace and your goodness toward us. God, we recognize to the best of our ability in this robe of flesh our undeservedness. God, we understand that justice would have had you walk by, never casting a glance our way. But mercy required that you stop. Mercy required that you reach down for us. And God, we thank you for your justice, that you are perfectly just. Oh, God, thank you this morning that you're perfectly merciful. God, I pray for divine help this morning. We need help as we handle the Word of God. Lord, you said faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You said of yourself, Lord, that it pleased you by the foolishness of preaching to save them which would believe. And God, I stand here this morning an unfit vessel in and of myself. But God, I know in whom I have believed, and I know in whom I've placed my trust this morning regarding this service. And God, I know that you are keenly able, divinely able, to work in the hearts and lives of men and women this morning. God, I know that there's no telling what you might do in this service this morning. But God, what I ask you for is divine help for me to be faithful to the text. And Lord, to be faithful to the task to preach the Word of God. And I pray for your people this morning, Lord. They have a part this morning, just as I have a divine duty to be faithful to the text and to the task of preaching the Word of God. I pray that you'd help your people, Lord, to give their undivided attention. Lord, that cares and concerns of this life and things outside the bounds of these four walls, that you would make it completely off limits to their thoughts this morning. And that we would, Lord, meditate upon, focus in on the Word of God that's already been read before us this morning. And Lord, that we would be willing and ready to accept and be receptive to the work of the Word of God in our life. Lord, you said it was sharp. And Lord, you said it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And that you said that it wouldn't return to you void. And so, God, help your people this morning to be a receptive people, a people that long for the Word of God to work in their hearts and in their lives. God, I pray that you'd help each one of your people this morning as the read Word of God and the preached Word of God is applied to their life, that they'd not be stiff-necked and hard-hearted as those that are uncircumcised and hard are, God, but they would be receptive to the Word of God, that they would submit to the Word of God and welcome the convicting work of the Word of God and the Spirit of God in their life, Lord, that they might be changed and transformed and made better children of God as a result of it, that we might bring glory and honor to you through every aspect and every area of our life. God, we ask it for Jesus' sake and for His sake alone. Amen. All right. These two verses that we've read are the climatic portion of the text that you're familiar with, I'm sure, in Romans chapter number 7. This is where Paul deals with the battle between the new man and the old man. It's where he confesses his own humanity, if you will. He confesses that all of those things which he would do, he does not do. As an example in verse 15, "For that which I do, I allow not." He said, there's things that I do that in an official capacity, I do not allow these things. That's what he says. "That I do not, but what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good." He continues on. Verse 19, "For the good that I would, I do not." Do you ever find yourself living there? "For the good that I would, I do not." It means in my heart and with the best of my intentions, I intend to do these things. Righteous things, goodly things, godly things. I have every intent with every fiber of my being to do this. For the good that I would, I do not. I fail in this capacity. I fail in this regard. But he says, if that wasn't enough, the latter part of the verse says, "But the evil which I would not, that do I." So the things that I intend to do, I somehow fail to accomplish. And the things that I would forbid myself to do, somehow I find myself doing those things. And that is the battle that rages in the life of every believer. Now, this idea that somehow you get saved and sin just disappears, it vanishes from your life. Not only sin, but the temptation thereof, it's all gone. Now, there would probably be some in certain circles that would say, "This is not relevant to me. I don't have this struggle. I don't struggle with sin." The reality is, of any person alive, if you don't struggle daily with sin, you're lost. You're lost. That's very blunt, but that's the reality of it. You see, the paradox of the Christian life is this. It is that you find God, that's salvation, and then you pursue Him the rest of your life. You find Him and you spend the rest of your life in pursuit of Him to know more of God, to grow closer to God. And the persistent barrier, the persistent hindrance is that of our sin. And sin is a problem for us because of our flesh. That's what Paul's dealing with here. The Apostle Paul, unquestionably, was the greatest Christian to ever live. You know all of his accomplishments, and he accomplished none of those in and of himself, and we know that, but it was the grace of God. But God used him in such a mighty and powerful way, far greater than I have any understanding of myself personally. And this man says, "I struggle every day with sin. I wrestle with sin." You'll never, listen, I hate to disappoint this morning, but you are never going to get to a place in progressive sanctification to where you don't struggle with sin. You're not. It'll take glorification, and ultimately that's where we will get to. We will be glorified. We'll receive a glorified body. But until then, there's a constant struggle with sin. Here's what I notice. The least spiritual among you is the one that will least recognize the dilemma. The least spiritual among you is the one that will least recognize the dilemma. There will be, and I'm talking about among redeemed people. At this point, we're no longer talking about lost people. We're talking about narrowing it down to the people of God. Among the people of God, when you embark on this subject and talk about that constant battle, struggle within because of the flesh and sin, the person who least recognizes this in their life is, in fact, not the closest to God because of an absence of sin, but they're the furthest away from God, and they have a numbness to sin. I've observed this over the years among different congregations. The godliest among you will be the ones most often troubled by their sin. That's exactly right. The one who has the least sin in their life are the ones that will be the most troubled by the sin that is in their life. They never look around and say, well, I may not be exactly like Jesus, but I'm two laps ahead of the rest of the church, so I'm all right. They don't do that. They zero in on their sin. Why? Because they are close to God. And the closer you get to God, the less room there is for hindering sin. And any sin is hindering sin. And so, as babes in Christ and as immature believers and that sort of a thing, sometimes you're not anywhere close to as cognizant of the sin in your life as you ought to be. But as you draw closer to God, God begins to show you sin. And you hate that sin. And you hate that sin for a sole reason. That sole reason is because this sin is hindering my fellowship with the one I love. It's hindering my fellowship with the one whom I wish to be more like. It's hindering my walk with God. And so I've seen that through the years, that the people who are the closest to God, oftentimes you could be in a congregation and preach a message, and the people, not that you design, you tailor make a message for a particular person, but you would preach a message, then you might think that if anybody would respond to this, this brother or this sister would definitely need to respond to this, and they make no move whatsoever. But brother or sister so-and-so over here, who is as clean as a hound's tooth spiritually, they're in the altar, and they're weeping, and they're praying. Why? Because they want to be right with God. They don't want anything between them and God. That's why Paul has this great struggle. I want to say this, and we'll move on. The average Christian today could probably have inspected Paul's life at the time he penned this down, and they would say, I find no fault in this man. They would say, this man is living a perfect Christian life. This man sailed the known world 3 times. He was beat and left for dead. He surrendered everything for the cause of Christ. He literally, I mean, it's recorded in Holy Writ. That means the Holy Ghost verified it and said it so. He said, of my people, of my brethren, if the Jews could be saved, I would surrender my salvation. I would relinquish my salvation and gladly be cut off and go to hell if my kinsmen, according to the flesh, could be saved. Now, brother, that's a kind of right with God that I can't tell you I've ever experienced. But yet this man, being that sanctified, said, that which I would, I do not. And that which I would not, that do I. He said, there's a constant wrestle inside of me. And if you're saved, there's a wrestling match going on inside of you every single day. Years ago, and this is not the first time I've preached this text to you, and this is not the first time I've used this illustration. Years ago, there was a missionary to the Native American Indians, and he had some fruit among them, and there was a tribal leader, a chief, that had been saved. And the missionary, soon after the chief's salvation, departed to other areas, and a good span of time later, over a year later, he returned. And he checked in on the tribe and checked in on the chief specifically. He had a conversation with the chief. There's a lot of language barriers there. And as he talked to the chief and he's trying to communicate to him, how goes things with your soul? How are you in your walk with God? The chief didn't know Romans chapter number 7. He couldn't quote that to him. So here's what he said. He said, every day, there's two dogs inside my soul that fight. He said, there's a big black dog and there's a big white dog. And they fight every day of my life. That's Romans chapter 7. Paul's telling you about his big black dog and his big white dog. The missionary listened patiently and intently. And when the chief concluded, he asked him, he said, which dog wins? The chief thought a minute and he said, whichever dog I feed. You want to know who's going to win the fight in your life? Whichever dog you feed. You know who the white dog is and you know who the black dog is. Which one are you going to feed? That's who's going to win. That's what's going on here. We're going to call it the Christian condition and consolation. The Christian condition and consolation. I want you to see three things in these two verses. The first thing I want you to see is the misery of the Christian. The misery of the Christian. Now that sounds counterproductive to a gospel preacher who is trying to persuade people to be saved and to love Christ and to live for Christ. But yet I'm preaching to you about the misery of the Christian. But there is a misery in this Christian life. But I want you to understand this. And I'll say more about that misery momentarily. There's a far greater misery for the lost man. The Bible says the way of the sinner is hard. I mean, before hell, before judgment, before wrath, just the way, this path of life, this way of living for the sinner is hard. That's why you see a man or a woman who's got off into the deep end of sin in this world, and you don't see them for 10 years, and they look 30 years older when you see them. The way of the sinner's hard. It's a hard way. But now some would tell you when you get saved, it's all sunshine and roses and bliss. It's not. It's absolutely not. But it's not because God wanted it to be sunshine and bliss and just couldn't bring it to pass. God designed it this way. Explain it to you this way. Now, we're not talking about the new birth. We're talking about sanctification. There's works involved in sanctification. There's no work involved in salvation. That's why Canaan land, the promised land in your Bible, is your heaven. You hear people talk about heaven. And they sing about heaven and they talk about Canaan land. It's a picture. They sing it as a picture, a type of Canaan, and that's okay. But the fact is, that's not biblically correct. You don't have to wage war for heaven. Christ has waged that war and finished that battle. It is finished, he declared. But the victorious Christian life, and when I say that, the victorious Christian life, I'm referencing the sanctified life. The life lived aright with God. The victorious Christian life, victory in that fight, that is what Canaan land is. There's a land of promise for the believer that's before heaven, that's before glorification. There's a closeness with God, a walkness with God, a oneness with God that can be experienced by every child of God. But God is not going to give it to you in the way that He gave you your salvation. There is a work involved in sanctification. You can wish for it and desire it as much as you want, but you're willing to put the effort into it, to walk in the shoes that you're supposed to walk in, it's not going to come for you. You're never going to experience real holiness, real sanctification, real peace with God. You're not going to know those things. Canaan land, the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. That's the picture of the victorious Christian life that we get when we do battle with the world, the flesh, and the devil, and we enter in to the promised land of God. A little baby chick, when it hatches into this world, You cannot help that baby chicken hatch. Lots of people have done that when they see, if they have the privilege of seeing an egg in the hatching process, and you see that little crack in it. You can see just the very tip, like the tip of a pencil lead, of their beak, and it's just periodically poking at the shell, and it takes a lengthy period of time, and especially children, tender-hearted, they want to help, and they go and they peel a portion of the shell away to try to help the little chick. And you know what happens to that chick every time? It dies. It'll die. It had to work its way through that. God made it that way. He strengthened that little chick. Now, He gave the chick everything He needed. The chick didn't have to provide anything. Do you know what that yolk is in your egg? Some of you are going to say it's the best part. Well, you're right. But the chicken is the white part. The yolk is the nutrition. Just before it hatches, that little chick ingests that entire yolk. And there's enough substance and nutrition in that for that chick to live for 3 days post-exit of the shell. God provided him all the strength, all the necessities that he would have to work out of that shell. And God's provided us everything we need for our sanctification. He's given us the Word of God. He's given us the indwelling Holy Ghost of God. He's given us the church. He's given us everything that we need. But that little chick has to peck his way, if you will, out of that shell. And I'm explaining to you why God doesn't make everything sunshine and roses for you, and why there actually is a misery to the Christian life. That misery of this Christian life is your eggshell, if you will. God allows us to tread through valleys low. God allows us to live through hardships in this life because it grows us. And it strengthens us in a way that nothing else could, and we would remain weakened in that regard and never know the fullness of Christ. Never know all that was wrought for us in Christ. There was far more wrought for us in Christ than just salvation. Thank God for salvation. But He wrought so much more than just that for us. And we suffer through hardships oftentimes so He can grow us. There's the misery of the Christian. Two things to see. First is his condition. His condition. He said, "Oh, wretched man that I am." That's his condition. Wretched. And he didn't just say, "Wretched man that I am." He says, "Oh, wretched man that I am." He's trying to underscore that wretchedness. He's trying to highlight that. That word wretched means afflicted. It means miserable. Etymologically, it conveys the idea of being worn out, exhausted, afflicted by the grueling strain of hard work. That's what it means as far as etymologically, meaning at the core, the root, the base of the word. The spiritual significance of that, it means this. He's just went through a litany of verses telling us everything I know that I ought to be doing, I'm not doing. The things I know I ought not be doing, I somehow wind up doing them. Again, to Paul, they seem huge. He feels like a total failure for God. He feels like such a failure, he wonders why God even saved him. But he's so right with God and so close to God that everybody around him is looking at him and saying, "I wish I could live like that man. I wish I could live like that man." But it's real in his life. There's some degree of sin. He's not under some false illusion. There's some sin in his life that he's struggling with, that he's dealing with, and it perplexes him. If it's only one sin remaining in his life, it seems like the whole world of sin to him. And he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am." And what it underscores, what it means is, it means that he is a man weighted down by the inward struggle with sin. It's a day-to-day grind. You're not going to get to a place to where God somehow gives you a long-term sealing and sanctification to where you don't wrestle with this. And it's by design. God made it that way. You know why? So that I will and you will feel the need every day when we get up to bow our head in prayer and say, "Oh God, help me. Lord, don't let me fail you today like I failed you yesterday. Lord, help me to live for you. Help me to glorify you. God, I don't want to feel the burden and conviction of my failures and my sin again. I want to magnify you and honor you with every fiber of my being. I want to be what I'm supposed to be for you, and I want to be what I'm supposed to be for everybody else in my life. Lord, not necessarily to honor them, but to honor you. That's why I want to be what I'm supposed to be for God. You better believe that I love Brother Boozer. I'd fight a grizzly bear for him, especially if you'd pull his teeth before I got to him. But I want to tell you something. I love Brother Boozer, and I want to be everything I can be for him. Yes, because he's endeared to my heart, but because I want to honor God in that. God loves me, and God gave His Son for me. And the way that I glorify my Lord and my Savior is by loving my brother, by being everything that I can be for him. You understand? I want to be the same for my wife, and I want to be that for my children and my grandchildren. And the Apostle Paul has that sort of a understanding there, and he knows that to honor God, he has to have a riddance of sin. You can't flirt with sin, beloved. You can't hold hands with sin throughout the day, hug it and kiss it on the cheek. You can't do that and have any effect for God. Your family will die and go to hell round about you. Your community, your friends, die and go to hell round about you. You say, well, they're saved. I ain't got to worry about it. Well, they sure can't count on you to help them in their sanctification, can they? They sure can't come to you when they're in distress. Oh, God, help us this morning to understand that this is not just about us trying to be an aid to another person. It's about us bringing glory to God. It's about us magnifying Him and getting glory to Him by living a holy, separated life, because it will impact and influence people around about us. God, help us. His condition, he says, I'm a wretched man. Do you feel that way? I want to tell you something this morning. If you don't feel that way, and I love you. I love you the very same way I said I love Brother Boozer. But if you don't feel that way this morning, oh wretched man, woman, boy, girl that I am, you should be seriously concerned for your soul. I'm not trying to be some legalistic judge scrutinizing you, looking down a pious nose. I'm telling you, this is rightly dividing the Word of God. If you don't feel this morning that you are a wretch, that you are unworthy of any of God's grace in your life, if you don't feel this morning absolutely dumbfounded that God would ever impart any mercy or grace to you, and look upon yourself and say, has God wasted His investment in me? If you don't feel that way about yourself, something seriously wrong. Now, I'm not saying you're lost. I'm telling you there's something terribly wrong, and there is a fair to middling chance that you might be lost. There's a very real chance that you might be lost. Every child of God should feel that very way about themselves. People sometimes speak negatively about Puritan writers. They say that they were a boring lot, and that they were always negative and dark and so on and so forth. But it's because they understood the very thing that I'm talking about. They didn't excuse their sin. They didn't pardon their sin. They understood the damage that sin brings into our lives. And I'm afraid that we are in a place in our culture and in our churches that we make provision for our preferred sin. Do we not? We make provision for our preferred sin. We make excuses for it, and we coddle up to it. That very sin is the sin that has us in this predicament that we're talking about this morning. His condition is that he's a wretched man. And God loves your soul. And I love your soul. But I want to tell you something this morning. Your pastor is a wretch. And he preaches to a congregation of wretches every time he stands behind the pulpit. And if you're not ready to admit that this morning, you need to seriously pray. Ask God to help you and see what's wrong inside of you. Something's terribly, terribly wrong. That's his condition. Then there's his confession. He says, oh wretched man that I am. He took complete ownership of it. Do you know why I'm a wretch this morning? It's not because of my life experiences. See, the way we operate is we want to take soul glory for accomplishments in our life, and we want to take no blame for the wrong in our life. And it's actually absolutely opposite of that. If there's anything good about me this morning, if there's anything noble, anything virtuous, anything lovely about me, God put it there. God put it there. It's not natural to me. I wasn't born with that. I was born a condemned sinner. I was born dead in trespasses and sin. I was born an enemy to God. I was born a God hater. You were too. Everything I just said about myself is true of you, whether you recognize it or not. It's true of you. If there's anything good in us this morning, beloved, God put it there. It's not because you came from good stock. It's not because you've been faithful to Sunday school. It's not because you're diligent in your efforts to serve God. If there's anything good about you, it is the good mercy and grace of God that placed it there. Now, the other side of that coin, if there be anything wicked, if there be anything evil, if there be anything unholy in me, it's solely my fault. It's of my doing. It's not Adam's fault. Yes, we're all dead in Adam. But I want to tell you this. We're twofold sinners. We're twofold sinners. We are sinners by nature, by birth. And Brother Ernest just said it. We are sinners by choice. Had no human being ever failed until I came along, humanity would have failed then. I would have failed for us. We are twofold sinners. I can't blame Adam. Adam just gave it to me by nature. But I took it to myself by choice. Twofold sinners. I can't blame it on Adam. I can't blame it on Eve. I can't blame it on Martha. I can't blame it on Billy Clay, my mother and daddy. I can't do that. And often people do that and say, oh, well, you had a hard upbringing. Lots of people had hard upbringings. I chose to be wicked. How many people do we know this morning who live a life of substance abuse, addiction, whoremongers, whoring, and all of that sort of stuff, and they say, well, I'm this way because my daddy was a drunkard, my mama was a drunk, was a drug addict, I was molested as a child, etc., etc., etc. All of those things are horrible. And they ought to produce pity in us. They ought to produce prayer in us for those people. But ultimately, we've made our own choices. And if there be anything wicked, ungodly, unholy, impure, or otherwise sinful about us, the buck stops here. The buck stops here. His confession, he said, oh, wretched man that I am. He didn't do like Adam did and say, the woman that thou gavest me. None of that. Oh, wretched man that I am. And you know what I would to God for myself this morning and for you? That we could just come to that place. Oh, wretched man. That's first confession. Oh, wretched man, woman that I am. Wretched. Admit our wretchedness. And two, take ownership of it. If we could do that, if we could own our wretchedness, admit our wretchedness and own our wretchedness, the other things will follow. That's his confession. Then you have the magnitude of the condition. The latter part of verse 24, we see his call for delivery. He said, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? That's his call for delivery. Who shall deliver me? It means to draw or to snatch from danger unto oneself. Paul said, I'm not talking about getting saved. I'm saved. He said, I need help with sin. Who's going to deliver me from this sin, this battle, this daily war that's going on inside of me, this black dog, excuse me, this white dog fighting inside of me, this affliction, this grueling strain that's going on inside of me every day because of the conflict between the new man and the old man. He said, who's going to deliver me. He needs a deliverer, and you do too, and I do too. I can't deliver myself from that. I cannot. My fallen nature won't allow that. I wish to be permanently delivered. I detest my own sin, my own wickedness, but I wake up to it every day of this life, as do you. He has a call in for a deliverer. And then you see his companion of death. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? He recognizes sin as being ultimately unhindered sin, unchallenged sin, undealt with sin, unevicted sin in his life. He says, that's ultimately this body of death. That's what's going to kill me. And that'll kill you as a believer. It'll kill you spiritually. Tolerated sin in your life, harbored sin in your life, it'll kill you spiritually. What I mean by that is not that you'll lose your salvation, but you'll lose your effectiveness for Christ. You won't have a testimony. You'll be cold on God. You'll have no appetite for the things of God. If you do continue to frequent the house of God, you'll be cold and calloused and ready to get out and unbothered and untouched by the song, by the singing or the songs, or by the testimonies or the preached word of God or any of those things. It'll just be cold and mechanical, something you do, just another monotonous activity in your life. That's what sin will get you to, in a place of total ineffectiveness. If you're not careful, it'll lead to bigger sin. You'll ruin your testimony. That's what'll happen to you. And there'll come a day in this life that a good testimony will be needed by you. Me and Shanda riding by ourselves to church this morning, we were talking about Lot. And how that Lot had to go into the household of his daughters and his son-in-laws and say, up, get you out of this place. God's going to destroy this place. He was saved. Lot wasn't a lost man. Wouldn't have known it if Peter hadn't said something about him. But Peter said that this man vexed his righteous soul with the filthy conversation of the wicked. What's that? That's tolerated sin in Lot's life. He compromised. He said, I'm going to compromise on what I know is right because I need to make it big in the cattle business down here in Sodom. That's what he said. That sort of behavior didn't stop with Lot. There's once I heard of a Jewish man. Now, we're not Jews. We're Christian. But the principle holds the same. A Jewish daddy had a wife and children. And they were faithful to the Jewish synagogue and that sort of thing. And it's here in America. And he moved to, or it wasn't in America, but he moved to another town. When he moved to another town, he found it advantageous for himself to not go to a synagogue, but to go to an Episcopal church, and he did. He'd been very faithful, devout as a Jew, and his son looked at that, and his son said, this is all religion is hypocrisy. Nothing to it. They're all hypocrites. And his son grew up and become a man that you may have heard his name before, Karl Marx. He's the father of Marxism, one of the greatest blights on humanity. Why? Because he's seen inconsistency in the supposed faith of his daddy. Lot said, up, get you out of this place. You know what his son-in-law said? He said, Lot, you talk like a drunk. You've been drinking? What's wrong with you? You ain't ever come around here with that Jesus talk before. Why are you getting holy all of a sudden? That's what they said. And if you don't deal with sin in your life, small or great, and if you're right with God, you'll never see a small sin in your life. If you don't deal with the sin in your life, you listen to this preacher. I'm no prophet, but I'm telling you this is going to happen in your life. In all likelihood, there'll come a time in your life, somebody that you love and would die for, that you see spiritual doom impending on the horizon in their life. And you'll try to go and talk to them and you'll have no testimony with them. They won't listen to you at all. Why? Because you've tolerated sin in your life. You've not taken your own sin serious. You haven't evicted sin out of your life. You have not bothered to deal with the sin in your life. And they're going to be amused that you want to now deal with the sin in their life. That's the fact of the matter. His companion of death, he said, this sin's going to be the death of me. And by the way, it doesn't just lead to the death of your testimony. It can lead to your physical death. There is, the Word of God records, such a thing as a sin unto death. It doesn't say this sin is and then fill in a blank. No. It could be a different act from one person to another. But there's a place, there's a line in the sand unseen by human eye in the life of every believer that if you continue to not deal with sin in your life, and you refuse to deal with the wooing of the Holy Ghost of God when He says, you know this is sin, you know this is wrong, you know this is not right, and you pet that sin, and you ignore the wooing of God, there'll be a line in the sand somewhere and you'll walk across it one day and never know you did. And you know what the Bible tells me in that case? It tells me don't pray for you. So don't even worry about praying for them. You know what the obvious truth is there? You can commit the sin unto death and not die right then. But you're going to die. God's going to kill you. He's going to kill you. At some point. And anybody and everybody in the whole church collectively can get around, gather around, fast for days, pray, weep, gnash teeth, do anything they want to do. And you might as well just go ahead and order a coffin because they're as good as dead. As good as dead. People say, that's not the God I serve. Well, then the God you serve is not the God of the Bible. That's the God of the Bible. It's a serious thing, friend, this matter of pet sin in our life. That's the way it plays out with the people of God. And the person who says, well, that's not the way it's playing out with me. God don't bother me about my sin. I don't have to worry about a sin unto death. What you've said is, I am not among the redeemed. I'm not God's child. The Bible clearly teaches that every child of God, every child that He loves and He loves His children, He scourgeth. He literally says, if you be without chastisement, in other words, if you sin and God doesn't deal with you, if you be without chastisement, this is not a cuss word. He says, you are bastards and not sons. Do you know what that word means before we turned it into a curse word? It means to claim to be someone's son when you are not. You do not share blood with them. And when He says, if you sin and you're not chastised, He says, you're claiming to know Christ, but you don't share blood with Him. You're none of His. None of His. His companion's death. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? The word picture in that text is this. In Roman governed areas, Paul is a Roman citizen. One of the forms of capital punishment, if you were a murderer, you've killed a person. They often, or at least at times, one of the ways, if you were sentenced to death, they could take the body of the deceased, the person you've murdered, and they would secure it fastly to your body. They would strap that corpse to your back, literally. Can you imagine a dead person strapped to your back? You know what dead bodies do? They decay. And as that dead body decays, it's making a constant contact with your body. And slowly, very, very slowly, painfully, miserably, and shamefully, it eats into your body. And it infects and defiles your body until way before that body has decomposed, there's now two corpses laying there. And that's how sin works in your life. It slowly eats its way in. Unto God, tell me, beloved, do you not know in your own life, have you not seen, have you not experienced when you allow a sin in, knowing that it's sin, knowing that you should not, knowing that you should shun it, but yet your flesh talks you into allowing it in, and tomorrow that sin is not as offensive as it was. before this carrier of the corpse that we're talking about, before it totally infects him and ultimately kills him, did you know he won't smell the stench and defilement of that corpse anymore? He's so becoming one with it that he doesn't recognize its vileness and its wretchedness anymore. That's exactly how it works. That's how it works with your sin. You'll get so used to your sin. Some of you's got sin in your life right now. You're letting it in and you know it should not be in your life. But you've let it in because it's special sin to you. It's lovely to you. You enjoy it. Listen, we've all got sin that we enjoy. I'm not trying to shame you. We all have a sin that the Bible calls the sin which does so easily beset us. There's sin that tempts me that might never tempt Brother Boozer, but then on the other hand, likewise. But we all have sin which does so easily beset us, and it's pet sin, it's privileged sin. We allow it in, and if you allow it in, the thing is, it never comes alone. And it constantly wants to expand its territory. You understand what I'm saying? A little leaven, Jesus said, leavens the whole lump. That sin will say, look, I've got another friend sin over here, and you'll love him just as much as you love me. Bring him on in. And you know what's happening? You're getting used to the stench. Used to the stench. And I've seen it with Christian people, good people, who've allowed the sin in. And over the course of weeks and even months, they even come into the house of God and they don't even faintly resemble what they once were. Oh, they still look the same. They still have the same wardrobe. They still know the same lingo. They still speak the same words. But you can see sin is all over them. They still smell like Stetson. They still smell like Estee Lauder. But if you're of a spiritual mind, you can smell the stench of rotting, consuming sin all over them. They don't recognize it. They don't see it. They're no different than me nor you. If we allow it in, we won't see it. We won't recognize it. Listen, hear me. Do you understand that sin has defiled, destroyed, taken down better than me and better than you? Do you know that? Do you understand that? Have you not seen great Christians with great testimonies destroyed by sin? The foolishness of you flirting with sin borders on insanity. For you to know the history of other people who you esteem to be great Christians and they were taken down by sin, and for you to flirt with it and say, I'll be okay, I can handle it, it borders on spiritual insanity. God help us. The companion is death. The companion is death. And finally, there's the ministry of the counselor. Verse 25. We see the revealing of the deliverer. He's asked this question in verse 24, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? You know, I wished I could do that. I really do. I wish that I could go to members in a congregation and deliver them from the body of this death. I wished I could. But I can't. I pray. I beg God to work in people's lives. I try to preach faithfully. I try to, as best as I can, with the help and aid of God, to be true to a text and preach the Word of God to a people, because I know that the Word of God has influence and impact. But ultimately, I cannot deliver anybody. But Paul knows who can. There's the revealing of the deliverer. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the deliverer. There's our hope. It's not in 12-step programs. It's not in ourself. It's nothing that we can do. There's requirements of us. I told you that you work into sanctification. But yet still, there's an enabling of God in that work that you do in the progressive sanctifying process. You understand what I'm saying? We know where to be in our Bible. We know where to pray. We know where to be faithful to church. We know where to separate from sin. We know where to pursue holiness and all of those things. We know where to think upon whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, etc., etc. But and that's our work, but we can't do that in and of ourselves. God aids His children to do that. And maybe you say this morning, I try, but I can't do that. I'm not trying to make anybody doubt anything that's true. But I am trying to keep you from putting confidence in something that's untrue. And if you try to pursue holiness, but you can't even seem to get off the starting line, is it holiness that you need to be pursuing or salvation that you need to be pursuing? If you can't seem to get out of the starting gate living for God, is there a Holy Ghost living inside of you? I'm not saying no. I'm asking you. I'm asking you, have you obeyed the Word of God that says make your calling and election sure? Have you reviewed your profession of faith? Have you looked over it with a scrutinizing biblical eye to say, is this genuine? Maybe you're lost. I'm not saying that to try to put you in some second-class category. I'm not trying to put a notch in my belt of winning somebody to God. I'm trying to keep people I love from dying and going to hell. That's what I'm trying to do. And I'm saying to you that if you can't pursue holiness to any degree in your life, maybe it's because God's not interested in you pursuing holiness right now. Maybe He's interested in you pursuing salvation. Lost people can't live a holy life. They can externally. I mean, they can dress right and they can quit cussing, dipping and chewing, all of those sort of things. But that inner holiness, it can't be manufactured. It can't be. You cannot cultivate a desire in your heart genuinely to live for God, to serve God, to pursue holiness. That is not within your capability. There is but one that can do that. That's the precious Holy Ghost of God. He's the only one that can do that. I've already said it's a lifetime struggle. It's a lifetime battle. But it is a losing battle that you will never get off the starting line with if all you have is some sort of profession and no possession. You can't get off the starting line. So the first thing we should do is make our calling and election sure. Was God really calling me or was the preacher calling me? We'd already sung 14 verses of Just As I Am. Was I only trying to avoid a 15th verse? I mean, why? What was this calling? Was I just scared of going to hell with Hitler? Was God really calling me? Make your calling and election sure. Am I truly saved? Not trying to cultivate doubt. Again, I'm trying to cultivate assurance. Once you know you're saved, then all of these things come into play. And we learn that, again, in and of ourselves, we can't cultivate holiness nor sanctification, but Christ can. He said, Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And instantly answers his own question, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, I tell you, I thank God for the Lord Jesus Christ as our great high priest who stood in the gap, as the one who hung in our place, the one who hung on Calvary's cross and died in our very place, became sin for us, took our sin upon Him, and it all didn't end at Calvary. He's still there, as we're seeing in John chapter 17, and He constantly makes intercession for me. Just this very morning, as y'all were in Sunday school class, I had a wonderful time of prayer at my desk in there this morning, just telling Him how sorry I am. And He already knew all about it. But I confessed to Him over and over my unfitness, my unworthiness, my undeservingness, my inability, my shortcomings, my humanity, if you will, and begged Him to help me this morning, begged Him to help me this morning, begged Him to help you this morning. And that's how this thing works. We get aid, we get help from the Holy Ghost of God and through the finished work of Christ. Do you understand that? We don't wage this battle in the arm of our flesh. He's fought this battle for Him, and we lean upon Him. Oh, I struggle with sin every day. struggle with sin every day. Pride, tongue, temper, envy. We all struggle with those things. But we confess it to Him and say, Christ, this is not like You. I just had an envious thought. Or that was pride welling up inside of me. God help me to crucify pride. God, crucify pride with Him. And you know what He'll do? He'll aid you. He'll help you. He'll draw you to Him. He'll make you more like Himself. Then there's the resolving of the dilemma. He said, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And he says, so then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. He admitted what we said early on, there's going to be a constant battle. It's not going to get fixed until glorification. 1 John chapter 3, verse 9 really expounds the latter part of verse 25. It explains it for you. I'm going to read it and we'll be done for you. 1 John 3 and 9 says, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. Amen. What does that mean? Well, first time I read it, when I was saved, I thought it meant I was still lost and going to hell. That's what I thought it meant, because I knew I had sinned since I made a profession. I knew that. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he not only does not, but he cannot sin. Why? Because he is born of God. Let me tell you something. There's Brother James Jones helped me understand this verse. I remember the first time I read it, I ran to my brother with an open Bible. He said, we in a mess. We in a mess. Do you know what that verse means? How many of you are they? I'm telling you now, there's two of you. Used to be one of you. Then you got saved. Now there's two of you. There's the old man, the natural man, the carnal man, right? And then there's a new creature. There's that 2 Corinthians 5:17. You. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. And that's the two dogs. That's the black dog and the white dog, right? That's who that is. When we sin, here's what I need you to understand. And I'm saying this to try to be a help to the one that grieves over their sin. I'm saying this in no way to try to be a help to the person who does not grieve over their sin. You've got far bigger issues than I can help you with this morning. I've already told you, you need to be crying out to God. You need to be begging God for help. Right now, I'm speaking solely to the person who anguishes over their sin, who says, oh God, I don't want to be this. I don't want to do this. I don't want to experience this. But yet I fail again. The things which I would not, that do I. And the things that I would, that do I not. And you're living that out every day in your life. And you feel like a wretch. You are wretched. You're dying under the heavy weight of your sin. Here's what I need you to understand. What this verse means, the latter part of verse 25, is exactly what 1 John 3:9 describes. And there's a part of you that's never sinned. Are you listening to me? I need you to understand something. That new creation, you see, the Holy Ghost of God resides within you, and there's a brand new creature in there. And that new man, that 2 Corinthians 5:17, you has never sinned. He is sinless and perfect. And when you get to the point that God glorifies you, this natural man will be brought into unity with that new creature. But the new you, that which only God can see, you've never seen me. You just see this outer shell. But that which is of God, that new me on the inside, he's never sinned. Never sinned. Cannot. That's what the text says. He cannot. Amen. Cannot sin. Amen. That sounds charismatic to you, Pentecostal to you. I know it does. I'm telling you what the Word of God says. Oh, you can still sin. I ain't saying you can't sin. That's the old you. That's the flesh is what that is. Now, you know what the carnal mind will say? The carnal mind, upon hearing that, will say, glory to God. Let's go sin all we want to then, because after all, it ain't me doing it. Paul's got some things to say about that in this very same epistle. Are we to sin because grace abounds? He said, God forbid. That ought to be a, if that's the first thought that crosses your mind when you hear that, what I just said, and you think, well, boy, howdy, I can sin all I want to, you probably are, honestly, you probably lost. You're probably lost. What we're to do is not look at that and say, oh, there's a license to sin. We're to look at that and say, there's a refuge. There's mercy. There's help. There's grace. There's what I need. To understand that though day by day I'm going to get up and I'm going to wrestle this flesh, and I am going to sin. And I'm going to hate every single sin. And I'm going to repent. And I'm going to beg God for mercy and pray to God to never fall in that same sin again. I do need to understand that that's no reflection of who I am in Christ. Who I am in Christ is a brand new creature. Who I am in Christ is sinless. Who I am in Christ is perfect. Who I am in Christ is holy and just. Who I am in Christ is everything that Christ is. He's our older brother. Praise God. Do you understand the help that that affords the suffering saint who's struggling with their sin? We fight this flesh every day. Fight this battle with sin every day. Praise God, one day that fight will be over. One of these days, we will be glorified. That's the most wonderful thought about heaven to me. It's not only, hey, Brother Matt, I'm not going to sin, but even the temptation won't even be there. Child of God, I'm trying to encourage you, and I'm trying to close too. But I'm trying to encourage the child of God here. Stay in the fight. Every day, I know it's exhausting sometimes. But you've got to learn how to simultaneously fight the good fight of faith and rest in the finished work of Christ. I mean, every day you have to get up with a steadfast determination to live for God more intently and determined than you ever have. And to, with every fiber of your being, fight and try to resist sin. And when you fail to sin, yes, repent. And yes, there will be grief over it. But understand that your standing in Christ is not affected. Because the new creature, the new you, knows nothing of that sin. That sin is not imparted to that person. It's the old man. I hope that that will be some kind of help to you. If you struggle with sin, the message was for you to try to help you this morning. If you don't struggle with sin, the message was for you this morning. To call you to inspection, to make your calling and election sure, to know if you're saved or if you've just got a form of godliness, denying the power thereof. Let's all stand, if you will. Brother Ernest and Sister Willistine will come and read us a hymn. Let's bow our heads to pray. Father, thank you this morning for your goodness, your mercy and grace to us. And Lord, I pray that you would take the truth of this text this morning, the precious Word of God. Lord, it's so powerful. Lord, it can do what we could never hope to do in and of ourselves. And God, I pray that you would loose the Word of God on this congregation this morning for the struggling saint who's struggling with sin. Help them, Lord, to cling to the truth that their sin, though it be a burden and a weight and something that they're to labor to do their best to eradicate, that it has not affected their standing in Christ, that the new man is still yet sinless in Christ. And Lord, for the one who has no comprehension of what I'm talking about this morning, they don't struggle with sin. There's no battle. God, help them to understand the old truth that if you're not running into the devil on occasion, it's because they're walking the same direction. God, help them to make their calling and election sure. God, if there's one lost that's had a false profession, I pray this morning be the day that you'd take the blinders off their eyes. They can't take it off themselves. They're dead in trespasses and sin. And so, God, I pray that you'd, through the precious Holy Ghost of God, take the blinders of religion off of their eyes and show them, Lord, what it means to have a relationship with Christ Jesus. Lord, we ask it in His name and for His sake. Amen.
Amen. 185.